Would you be willing to sell a little of your morality for money? Perhaps some of you are thinking to yourself, well, how much are we talking about here? If you ask that question to yourself, you're in trouble. I just want you to know that. We have a problem here we're going to need to address. But undoubtedly, that happens throughout the world. In fact, interestingly enough, in a study, the day that America told the truth, the question was put to Americans. What would they be willing to do for $10 million? Interesting responses. 25% said they would be willing to abandon their family for $10 million. 23% of Americans would sell their body into prostitution for 2 weeks for $10 million. Now, a lot more reduced than that, but still tragic. 3% said they would sell their own children for $10 million. Does money really make people happy? I mean, really, does it? Traditional answer is agreed upon in America. No, but it sure helps. You know, you've heard that. You know, the rich have their problems, though. You know, you look at some of these people who have become extremely wealthy and famous. Their lives are miserable in many respects. One of the brothers that had worked on the set with Harrison Ford and a few other famous actors had realized that, you know, seeing these guys operate, there was nothing that really lent in their life to just a sense of peace and rest. He couldn't see a contentment, a happiness in their life. And yet they're very powerful, many of these actors. Solomon, the richest man of all, had a lot to say about wealth. In fact, it's a fascinating thing to look at what he has to say as an introduction to what Paul is going to address Timothy. So if you want to turn there before we jump into Timothy in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon is backslidden writing this little book, but he'd learned a lot from some of his mistakes. He said in his heart, "I'll test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this was vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards." I mean, he was a major contractor. You know, he was no small-time operator. He built cities. He built a couple of the seven wonders of the world. He built gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Made himself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. And I acquired male and female singers, delights of the sons of men. You know, I didn't have a stereo system, so you have a live band in your house. Musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So not only was he rich, but he was smart too. You know, some people don't know what to do with their riches. He knew what to do with them, but still, notice. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Can you imagine saying that? Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now, Solomon could say that. And later says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Certainly, he had an insight. He had it all. Christine Onassis said, happiness is not based on money. And the greatest proof of that is my own family. It's true wherever you go, you see this. Now, when we come to this passage now, Paul kind of got on the subject because he was talking about work and actually slaves to their masters being faithful and not taking advantage of a situation. And then he went on to describe how those who teach otherwise concerning the whole amount of things he'd shared, they were proud knowing nothing, but carried about with the disputes and arguments over words and envy and strife and useless wranglings, verse 5, of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, and this was their problem, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. And he says, from such withdraw yourself. Godliness is a means of gain. Some have the form of godliness, Paul later tells Timothy in his second epistle, but deny the power of it. They hold on to a form. but they really don't see the real power in their own belief. It's like believing in God and yet living as if you don't believe in God. That's what it's all about. Many people do that. And the problem isn't they're being such a bad Christian or a bad believer. It's they're holding on to a form of godliness, but they really have no idea the power behind the Lord Jesus Christ, who could empower them and give them all things needful in their life spiritually. But their eyes are elsewhere. Now, unfortunately, there are some, he even goes so far, as he says in verse 5, that they suppose godliness is a means of gain. So they use the form of godliness, godly principles, for gaining something for their own life, personal gain, with testimonials included. You know, getting people to say, now, when I sent my money into this ministry, I was blessed exceedingly. You know, there's all kinds of practices that you see today. There are some people who can do it real well. Professional charlatans that they know how to extract funds from people. You know, you go into the third world area, some of these charlatans, they'll take pictures of poor people and huts and things like that. They'll get their picture with people. And then they'll come back and they'll print up a newsletter saying we're doing this, this, and this. And all of it is just mere show. They're charlatans. There's many of them out there. I get stuff in the mail constantly, you know, support this, support that, and we're doing this, and it's always some major disaster that this person has the handle on helping. Well, you know, being able to go to some of these places has really helped to see the reality behind these things. And one of the things I feel strong about is any missions we support here, I like to have a hands-on, I like to really see what is happening. So you know that your investment truly is in the kingdom rather than in somebody's $700,000-$800,000 house in some beachfront area. And that's important to know. I remember when Seed Faith came in, or the Hundredfold Heresy and Robert Tilton and company. You know, there's so many things out there that just, it is, it says, the Lord says, they make merchandise of my people. They're seeing godliness, or at least even in their point, the form of godliness, to make personal gain. But on our level, I think it comes in a little more subtly. Maybe none of us would resort to such extreme measures of ripping people off. But there is a sense where we want to turn into, you know, thinking, well, gee, if I'm godly, then the Lord will bless me financially. And if I honor the Lord. Now, in the Bible history, when you find something interesting, in the Old Testament, you find people who honored the Lord and God did bless them, prospered them. Incredibly, Abraham became very prosperous. Others, however, who honored the Lord suffered greatly. So really, there's not a formula that you follow. And although there are people who will sell you a formula, you know, they'll get you to buy their tapes so you can find the formula and you can apply it and you can be just as frustrated. Because God is ultimately the one in control. Everybody wants to have a formula for everything. Even when it comes to having babies. I was laughing because there's a brother in the church that, Lord blessed them with a baby. They'd been waiting for 6 years. And when he got the baby, all of his relatives came up and says, now, I knew that if you tried that, it was going to work. I was right, wasn't I? Everybody wants to take credit for it. Well, the Lord knew in their time. They tried everything. But in God's time, he opened that door. And so be careful of supposing that godliness is going to mean some personal gain for you. In fact, the term godliness simply means godlikeness. And let's not be godly because we can turn it into some profit for ourselves, you know, use it to get people to do something for us or whatever. But actually, we should be, instead of using spiritual things or spiritual means to gain material things, we should have a heart to use material things to have an effect and blessing upon spiritual matters. Lay up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt. And so Paul goes on, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. I love this. The answer really is in godliness. It's not a means to an end. It is the end. To be like him. To have that peace of mind. To have that assurance of your salvation. And to walk with him and just enjoy. You know, it amazes me. You're around. You see people with a lot of means, a lot of wealth. Do their lives really strike you as that happy? I don't see that. I mean, I've seen people so far. I remember in California, you know, I would go into one of the pastor's conferences, and I pulled my rental car up to one place. I was stopping, and I got out, and I didn't really even come close to the car next to me. It was a Mercedes or whatever, Rolls Royce or whatever it was. I forget. Maybe it was a Porsche. But the guy thought I hit his car. And I want to tell you something. When you ding somebody's God, you can really make them upset. And he came out and just gave me one of those looks, but the man was the picture of just unhappiness. I felt sorry for him. You know, I mean, in the world, I would have wanted to punch him out for looking at me that way. But I just felt, gosh, you know, what a way to live. You got to park way in the other end of the parking lot, you know, sideways so that no one comes near your God. Don't dare touch my God. He'll hurt him. You know, it just cracks me up. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. That is great gain. Not a means to gain, but is great gain. Remember what God said to Abraham? He said, I am your exceeding great reward. I am your exceeding great reward. Contentment is a very important thing. The term means, actually, in the philosophical Greek sense, it was used as the perfect condition of life with no aid or support needed. Now, that's really true in the sense of when you're walking with the Lord, number one, He promises to take care of your physical needs. He will not allow the righteous to beg bread. He will take care of you. But you learn how to be content. Before you're in prison trying to get this and that because you need those things to be happy. You can't be happy unless you get those things and all those things you're trying to get. It's not true contentment. I love what a Quaker said to his new neighbor as he was watching his new neighbor move in next door. After all kinds of modern appliances and electronic gadgets and plush furniture and costly wall hangings had been carried in, the onlooker, the Quaker called him over and said, you know, if you find yourself lacking anything, neighbor, just let me know and I'll show you how to live without it. I love it. Do you know how to live happily without? That's really the secret. That's the real secret of life, not needing all those things because otherwise you're in bondage to it. Jesus, the Bible says he was rich yet became poor for our sake, that because of him, through his poverty, we might become rich. Now there are some charlatans who turn that around into physical riches or material riches. Nonsense. When was Jesus materially rich in this world? No, that's not what he's talking about. But he had a depth about him, a character, a life. He was a life-giving spirit. He was true. He had everything that he needed. He was very content with little of the world's goods. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, he said, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He told that to one disciple who in his zeal said, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus. And Jesus gave him the reality of that. Great, but understand, that's what it will cost. Now, true riches are something that's very important. Though some will exploit you and use spiritual things to gain material, you can use material things to gain spiritual. You can use the things of this world. You know, I love because every mission that we want to support as a fellowship, and as, you know, me as an individual that I want to support, as I have that opportunity to visit, I see the real need and I recognize that the little that I have so often goes a long way in many places. You know, it's a fascinating thing. You know, it was exciting. I want to let you know that we received over 290 of those Christmas packages put together for the orphans there and the refugees. And we'll be sending them over. And that was really exciting to put those little things together. There's going to be some really excited kids over there who will also associate, you know, this little gift with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can tell what that will mean? I was excited just looking at the summer and the labors of this summer. Now, a lot of you put some time and energy into making those outreaches really go and the summer blast times that we had. And it was exciting to know we just had the new believers class just start up this last week. And there were so many that came, they had to come down into the main sanctuary. There were over 75 new believers in the classes. Isn't that neat? I mean, that's the labor of love and the prayer that you invested in the kingdom of God, and the Lord honored that. Now, you took time that you could have spent doing other things. You took resources that you could have used elsewhere. But now, look, to your account are those people who came to know the Lord. What an exciting thing. To me, that is true freedom. That's true contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Notice, we brought nothing in, we're not going to carry anything out. I look at it this way. When you die, you leave behind all you have, and you take with you all that you are. Most important thing is who you are. What's being developed in you? Now, there's some of you going through some real difficult times right now. And you're questioning and wondering, why am I going through this? And we have this horrible thing to compare ourselves with others. And, you know, well, how come they're being so blessed and I'm not? But God knows where each of you are individually. He knows exactly what He's doing in your life. Not one thing escapes His notice and you can rest in His hands. I can share with you some very, very many lonely, tough times in my life that I look back and I go, now I see why. During the time, it was a real challenge for me to trust the Lord. Open up the Scriptures and just, well, Lord, you know the needs in my life. I'm just coming to You and I'm looking to You. So often He was so much more to me than any human person could be, any material thing. He is Your exceeding great reward. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Do you have the ability to be content with just food and clothing? Or is there something else? I'll tell you, I get discouraged when I see just how things accumulate around the house. It's amazing, how many things you buy and you think, why did I buy that a year later? It becomes dust, in the garage. It gets dust on it, it's nothing. Or it gets broken, and so many things have the promise of doing something and they're so empty. With food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But notice verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Is there anything wrong to desire success financially? I don't think so. The term here is implying those who are determined to be rich. Now, unfortunately, that's what's sold to so many people. If you want to be rich, you've got to be determined. You've got to get a picture of your dream car, your dream house. You've got to put it on your bathroom mirror. You've got to look at it and see yourself driving that shiny new car. You've got to see yourself out there watering the lawn in front of that beautiful house. You've got to want it. You've got to have it in your mind. Every morning when you wake up, it's the first thing you see. And when you're determined, it does work if that's what you want. You see, visualization becomes actualization. You can get what you want if you want it bad enough. But this is the interesting thing. Why do you want that bad enough? Why do you need that so much? Why is there such a drive in you for that American dream? All of us, not you. I'm not pointing the finger at you. All of us is that drive. The Lord has to help us with that because, when we desire, who of us? I've often posed the question, about the lottery, if you won the lottery, and I kind of say, I pity you if you do. It is true. It is true. So many people win the lottery, they're miserable afterwards. I know, you'd be different. I know. I know. You'd really bless the church and you wouldn't just give 10%, you'd give 20 or 30. You made a deal already with God, haven't you? I know. Beware of your own. You see, the problem is how great our capacity for self-deception. How great is it? Search my heart, God. Know me. Try me. Know the wickedness in me. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord searches the heart. We can deceive ourselves very easily. Peter, we can proclaim our loyalty. I'll never deny thee. Many a man, the Proverbs say, proclaim his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? There's that difficulty. Peter had his mind on the things of man instead of God. He had his own design for what he wanted to see Jesus accomplish. He wasn't following the Lord's path. The Lord's path was the cross, and that was not very attractive. The disciples of Jesus, some of them wanted to call fire down out of heaven when they were offended by the Samaritans and the people out there. Bring fire down upon them. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're speaking of. Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. I wonder if we could just interview the two of them. There's Demas sitting in his jacuzzi out in his backyard, enjoying the pleasures of the world. Give up on that crazy missionary venture that Paul's on. Forget Paul. He's a crazy man out there. And so he's sitting there sipping his daiquiri and enjoying the jacuzzi. No problems. And Paul's out there laboring, getting beaten and stoned and thrown to the animals, all those things he went through. But let's interview them for a second. Hey, Demas, what do you think? What's going on? Where is he now? Hey, Paul, would you say that it was a... Would you do it over again if you could do that over? Would you kind of lighten up a little bit? I don't think so. See, what really gives the foundation? Well, hey, what happens? What's the outcome? You know how important it is. You know, the grass always seems greener on the other side. Covetousness is a problem with our flesh. The desire. We desire things. We want to be rich. We want to have that security, that control, that power, those things. But it's deadly. Look what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they played games, trying to pretend spirituality but still were greedy. What happened to them? What happened to Balaam? He tried to have it both ways, serve God and get rich too. Kind of made a deal, oh, well, God, I'll just say what you want me to say. And the Lord let him go, because the Lord will do that. You know, if you're determined to get your own way, the Lord won't stand in your way. He'll let you go. I wish he'd smack me sometimes hard when I get in that mentality, but he sometimes lets me learn. And yet, it's a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson. Grass always looks greener on the other side. I thought this was an interesting illustration. A man was really envious of his friends because they had a larger and more luxurious house. So he listed his house with a real estate firm, planning to sell it and purchase a more impressive home. Shortly afterwards, he's reading the classified, looking for a home, and he saw this ad. Oh, beautiful house. Great. Oh, this is perfect. He called the realtor and says, I saw a house in the paper today. It's exactly what I want. Will you show it to me? And after several minutes of looking for the house, the realtor said, that's your house. It's amazing. It's all a matter of perspective. It's all relative. One of the most tragic stories to me in the Old Testament, however, is the person who was Elisha's servant. Elijah was a prophet of God who had an uncanny power, literally more even than Elijah, the previous prophet that whom he received the mantle. He received truly a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Powerful man of God and yet full of grace. When the Assyrians came and attacked them, you know, Elijah wasn't unnerved. He knew what was going on, even though his servant just didn't get it and says, oh, we're finished. And Elijah said, Lord, just open his eyes so he can see what's really happening. And behind all the Syrian armies were the army of the Lord and the host of the angels on fiery chariots. And all of a sudden, Elijah's servant's eyes were open. But another tragic situation happened. Later on, now Gehazi had seen all these things. But one of the last things that happened with him and Elisha was when he was there in his little shack, and Naaman, this mighty man of valor, a Syrian commander who also was a leper, had heard from one of the slave girls that he had captured in one of his raids in Israel that there was a prophet who could heal him. And so he went to the king of Israel and says, hey, heal me of my leprosy. And the king of Israel was backslidden at the time and says, what, are you trying to pick a fight with me? I can't heal you. What am I, God? And Elisha knew the conversation, and he sent a messenger saying, why don't you send him to me so he'll know there's truly a God in Israel? So a Naaman comes up with all of his power and his, you know, his servants and his regality there, and he stands out there and he waits for Elisha to come out and greet him, but instead Elisha sends his servant out, Gehazi, with a message. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Naaman was furious. First of all, he was a mighty dignitary and he was offended that Elijah didn't come out. Second, he thought, well, we've got much nicer rivers in Syria. Why would I go dip in that muddy water? So he had an attitude problem. Started to go off in a huff. But his servants talked him into it and says, you know, hey, if he'd ask you to do something great, you'd love to do that. Why don't you go try? So he humbled himself, went down the Jordan River, and on the 7th time he went under, he came up and his skin was like a baby's. The leprosy was completely gone. Overwhelmed, he rides back to see Elisha. And he says, Elijah, you know, I want you to have all these things. And he started pouring them on, all these 10 talents of silver. You know, we're talking about $1 million worth of stuff here. Just pouring all these gifts on him, clothing changes, everything. Now, at that time, I believe Gehazi was thinking to himself, all right, we're going to get out of this shack. You know, Finally, it's come through. Oh, yes, I can just think, hey, Elijah, I'll be a good servant now. You watch me. I'll handle this riches real well. And as he's thinking about these things, all of a sudden he's shocked as he hears Elisha say, "Surely the Lord lives. As the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And he sent Naaman away. Gehazi's jaw must have dropped. But you know what? He was greedy, and it got to him. He began thinking up a scheme. What can I do? So he waited till Elijah was out of the picture, and he ran after. This is all in 2 Kings 5. It's a fascinating story. But he goes after Naaman, and he catches up with him. And Naaman looks back, and he sees a servant coming, and he says, "Yes, what can I do for you?" And he says, "Well, my master had a couple of visitors come in. We didn't really know this, but you know, it would be nice if you, you know," he wondered if you could give them something. Not for us, of course, but them, you know, these visitors that came through, a couple of changes of clothing, you know, a little bit of silver maybe, not too much. Naaman was like, "Oh, don't take one, take two, you know, talents of silver. No, take two," you know, he's pouring all this stuff on him. And Gehazi, you know, piles it all in his, loads it all up in his donkey and rides back, gets back to his tent. Hides it all carefully in his tent. Is just thinking to himself, all right. He goes in, sees Elijah standing there. And Elijah says, "So where did you go?" And he says, "Oh, your servant went nowhere." It's true, he really did go nowhere. He's going to find that out. But Elijah said, "Did not my heart follow you when you went after Naaman?" And then he says, "Is it a time to think of male servants and female servants and olive trees and vineyards?" And he read Gehazi's mind, everything he was planning. And then he said, "The leprosy that was on Naaman is now upon you." And Gehazi went out from that point a leper and was no longer the servant of Elijah. Beware of covetousness, Jesus tells us. Beware of it. No one can serve two masters. Luke 12. Psalm 62 says, "If riches increase, don't set your heart on them." Isaiah 57 says, "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I struck him." We have to be very, very careful. It is a deadly, deadly thing to fall into. Desire, lusts. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world passes away. It's all going to be gone. It's going to burn. That's a good test of what's really valuable. Can it be set on fire? Will it burn? Well, you know, everything will burn eventually. Everything rusts. That's a slow burning. Everything of value in this world will rust or rot. The things the world esteems so highly, the Bible says God considers an abomination. Nothing. Beware. Because notice, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. It's a snare. Be careful. Interesting illustration here. There was an animal in the Zulu people in Africa, loved to catch, but he's very, very difficult. The ring-tailed monkey. But this little creature is very interesting because it loves its particular food as a melon that grows on this vine, and its seeds are a favorite food of this little monkey. So knowing this, the Zulus cut a small hole in the melon just large enough for his hand to slip in. They tie the melon very secure to a wire, and they set it out with the seeds inside the melon. Well, the little monkey comes around there, and he puts his hand in to get the delicious morsels, and he grabs a handful of them. When he pulls out, his fist does not allow him to get past the hole. So he'll struggle and pull against this. He will not let go of the seeds and pull his hand out. He will be caught before he does that. And boy, I tell you, that is the snare of things. There are people right now. Remember the rich young ruler. And this is the thing, when you read this, it really challenges you. Because the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "You know, good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And he tells him the commandments. The commandments were meant to really show him that he couldn't do it on his own. So he'd come to a Savior. But he says, "Well, I've kept all these things from my youth." And Jesus looked at him with pity. Said, "One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." You know, I think his breath must have been taken away at that point. Like, sell all? I can just picture that. And there is the statement. The man slowly went away, and Jesus felt sorry for him. Then he turned to his disciples and said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. His disciples were shocked because in their culture, it was the rich who were the most spiritual. They were the ones considered to have been blessed by God to be rich so they didn't have to work so they could go to the temple and worship God. And now Jesus is saying, no, it's hard for them because they trust in the uncertainty of riches. That's tough because that really hits home. I mean, like that little monkey holding on to that thing he needs it. He's going to die for that. There are a great many people just like that little monkey, that stupid little monkey. They're holding on to things and it's going to take them down to perdition. The desire for things to be rich is a snare. Many foolish and harmful lusts drowning men in perdition. Well, there's an interesting illustration on a cemetery marker. It said, she died for lack of things. And then next to her was her husband's stone. He died trying to give them to her. You know, is that your life? I hope not. Things. You know, the thing of it is, too, just like I'm teaching you, really I'm teaching myself. It's a constant learning lesson. We all need to be encouraged and reminded, you know, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. It's not that important. You know, what are you willing to sell yourself for? What is it? What's it going to cost you? Is it going to cost your family? Is it going to cost your children? Are you going to sacrifice this or that to obtain things? What's really more important? And that's what I think happens. The desire, the determination to get rich causes you to get caught in a snare, a senseless snare. In fact, the picture of Achan is a very good picture here. He saw these things when they conquered Jericho. He knew it was against God's will, but he coveted them. It ensnared him. And as a result, eventually it was exposed and he lost his life. Lot's desire is another sad picture. Here's Lot and Abraham fellowshipping together with all their herds. God was blessing them. But the land was too small for the both of them as they both grew in their herds and their possessions. And Abraham said to Lot, he says, hey, we've got too many things. We're going to be having difficulty. I'll tell you what, you choose wherever you want to go. Pick the best wherever you want, and I'll go in the opposite direction. Gave him first joy. See, Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted God. He didn't have to think, okay, Lot, I'm the uncle here, and you're just the nephew, so I'm going to take first choice, and then I'll let you pick up the leftovers. He said, no, Lot, you choose. Well, Lot, in those days, in the Jordan Valley, was very lush, going all the way down through the Dead Sea. That whole region was like lush like a garden, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it said that Lot chose the well-watered plains, the easy life there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then after he chose that, Abraham, God spoke to him and says, look up and see in the other direction all this land I'll give you. Now, when we go down there in the Jordan Valley, it's really wild down there by the Dead Sea, which that's what it is now. It's all the Dead Sea. It's all not a blade of grass grows down there. It is incredible. It's desolate. That was what Lot chose because he had his eyes on an easy life and he was snared. Eventually, he escaped Sodom before destruction, but he lost everything. You know, what's it going to take? Now, he goes on to say in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, there will be people that will point out to you very quickly, now, it doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, that's true. There's nothing wrong with money. Money can be used in very many good ways. But if the love of money is there, don't think that you can easily escape the love of money. It's a temptation. It's tough. And the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, the people who have left fellowshipping because of their need for more things. People who have slowly backslidden into this world, and they're on a treadmill trying to find answers for their life. Tragically. Now I want you to skip down to verse 17 through 19. We'll finish up the rest next time. But this fits the same subject because Paul, in expressing the problem of dealing with money, now gives the command to those who are rich in this present age. Now remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Go sell all. There are those who would want to point out that, well, that's what we should do then. If you're rich, go sell all. No, that's what Jesus said to that one man who was trusting in his riches, knowing that it was a difficult, knowing that those riches were a hindrance that was keeping him But you see, the instruction to the rich in the Bible is found right here. Command those who are rich. This is the true instruction for the rich. Jesus had an isolated case. It may apply to you, it may not apply to you. But this applies to those who are rich in this present age. Number one, not to be haughty. First of all, don't think that your riches are a result of your genius. And if they are the result of your genius, don't forget who gave you that genius. So don't be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertain riches. Notice how he puts that term, that adjective in front of riches, uncertain. They really are. They really are uncertain. See, if you have a lot of wealth, you need to invest it wisely. You can't invest it in just, you know, conservative things. You've got to take a little bit of risk. Your portfolio has to be balanced. And of course, there's so many things just tenuously riding. And yes, the stock market's way up, but who can tell how long that will be? Who can tell? You see, it's uncertain. Don't trust in it. Would you live any differently? Would it destroy your life? Would you be very unhappy if you lost all that you had in savings? Or would you say, well, easy come, easy go. The Lord knows. Let's go on from here. See, that's the type of freedom that the Lord wants to give to you. Don't trust in the uncertain riches. So for the rich, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's the fun thing. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can enjoy the things the Lord gives you. You can really enjoy them. Where those in the world are often on this treadmill to get more. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Got to get more. Got a 10-bedroom house with 9 baths. I need a 15-bedroom house with 20 baths. You know, got a jacuzzi in the back or a hot tub. I'm going to need a pool, an Olympic-sized pool. Got a little garden out there. I'm going to need a basketball court and some tennis courts or whatever. You know, and it's like there's always something you got to have. And every computer gizmo you get gets obsolete next year, and you got to get the fastest one. Oh, it's been funny watching this happen throughout the world because they have planned this obsolescence for these computers. You know, you buy the fastest one on the market at top dollar, and 6 months later, it's a medium fast one. There's a lot faster ones out there. And I just see these guys, you know, like, there's somebody who's got a faster computer than me. Where? There, I got to see this. They're already thinking of selling theirs, you know, because they can't be happy. They can't enjoy it. I love just in my own life is just simplicity to enjoy simple things. It's much more freeing. It's much more freeing. Be careful. Be careful. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. And notice verse 18. He says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. That's true riches. Ready to give, willing to share. Commandment for the rich. And notice what they're doing by doing so. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Jesus said, than a rich man enter the kingdom, because of that trusting in uncertain riches. And how what we need to do, you see, I love what the Lord says. It's not a matter of negativity saying, well, now you've got to do this. You've got to cut it off. You've got to really be mean to yourself. You've got to do this. No, what he says is not from the negative, but coming from the positive. If you're rich, if God has blessed you, then you'll be much happier. When you're willing to share, you're ministering to others, you're investing in the kingdom. You know, it's a sad, interesting story. John G. Wendell and his sisters were some of the most miserly people of all time. They'd received a huge inheritance from their parents. They spent very little of it. And all they wanted to do was keep their wealth from themselves. John was able to influence 5 of his 6 sisters never to marry so they wouldn't waste any money and it wouldn't go out of the family. They lived in the same house in New York City for 50 years. When the last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued at more than $100 million. Yet her only dress was one that she made herself and had worn for 25 years. The Wendells had such a compulsion to hold on to their possessions that they lived like paupers. Even worse, they were the kind of person, Jesus said, who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. What can we do? Americans have difficulty in this area especially. Because we're thinking, what do you think of when you think of someone rich? You've got to have a couple million dollars maybe, 10 million. What is it in your mind? But I want you to think about this for a second. No matter how much wealth the rich young ruler had, Steve Williams shares this. He says he didn't ride in a car. He never had a surgery. He could never turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly an airplane, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, how rich are we? He goes on to say, and some suggestions here actually by a Robert Heilbronner. He says, imagine this. See how daily life is for many as a billion people in the world. Put yourself in this position. Take out all the furniture of your home except for one table and a couple of chairs. Use a blanket and pad for beds. Take away all of your clothing except for your oldest dress or shirt or blouse. Leave only one pair of shoes. Empty the pantry and the refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar, salt, a few potatoes, some onions, dried dish of beans. Dismantle the bathroom. Shut off the running water. Remove all the electrical wiring in your house. Take away the house itself. Move the family into the tool shed. Place your house in a shanty town. Cancel all subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, and book clubs. This is no great loss because you can't read them anyway. Leave only one radio in the whole shanty town. Move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Throw away your bank books, stock certificates, pension plans, and insurance policies. Leave the family a cash hoard of $10, of which a third will go to the landlord and one-tenth to the moneylenders. And then lop off 25 or more years of your life expectancy. And then you'll be right there where a billion of the people are in this world. Wild, isn't it? Are we rich? Isn't it a matter of relative comparison? Well, there's always going to have somebody more than you, but by comparison, we are very rich with most of the world. And really, the responsibility comes, as Paul commands, to use that wisely. I'll tell you one of the strongest things for me as a Christian, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, was realizing that I can actually take physical, temporary things that I can't take with me when I die, but I can send them on ahead, so to speak, investing them in the things of the kingdom. As he says, being willing to share, ready to give, good works, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. Not letting this world drag you down with all of its lusts and its desires. How incredible.